We are in the book of Romans, as you know. I'm going to skip over chapter 13 because some months ago when we did our long extended series on what it means to be a disciple, we talked about submission to authority. And we used Romans 13 then, so I don't want to rehash that at this early date. And so I'm going to skip over that. Moving instead on to chapter 14, this is an intensely practical message you're going to hear today. I'm always sorry when somebody has to miss it, when I see a family missing, and always dream that people are listening later online and not missing out on something that the Holy Spirit inspired. Maybe if you know somebody that would really benefit from this message, maybe you can share it with them, tell them to listen online, tell them how to click the right tabs on the church's website so they can listen to it. Let me read the first 12 verses, I think, of Romans 14. I would read all of it, but I think I'm going to kind of pause and then read the rest of it later this morning. That's my plan at the moment, anyway. So Romans 14, starting at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Maybe I'll just continue and read this. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, and maybe we'll stop there. Can I say again, this is an intensely practical chapter. Welcome those, it says, who are weak in faith and do not quarrel over opinions. That's the essence of verse 1. Don't quarrel over opinions. The ESV says opinions. The NIV says disputable matters. The NASB updated says his opinions. King James Version says doubtful disputations. Doubtful disputations. The NASB updated renders verse 1 as, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now, what on earth is meant by opinions or doubtful disputations or disputable matters? Very simply, it refers to matters that in the scripture are not black and white. The matters in the scripture which are gray in terms of practice, in terms of Christian living, which are not spelled out as black and white. Now, there are plenty plenty of issues, plenty of matters, plenty of doctrines, which are extremely black and white in Scripture. For example, the authority of the Scripture. There's no give or take there. The Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired without error. They are trustworthy in all they say. There's no gray area there. There's no give or take. The divinity of Jesus Christ, that he is fully God and fully man, that's not a gray area. There's no room for another opinion there. It's black and white in the Scripture. Jesus asked Peter, who do people say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for sins. That's not a gray area. Georgia can't have a different opinion on that than me. It's black and white in Scripture in terms of the ability of the blood of Jesus to atone for the sins of the one who repents of their sins and puts their full trust in that. That's black and white. The existence of heaven and hell. Linda mentioned hell before. We don't mention it every Sunday, but hell's a real place of separation for those that do not have their sins atoned for by the blood of Christ. So it's not a gray area of, well, is there a heaven or hell? Is there an afterlife? Do we just kind of die and there's annihilations or nothingness? No, that's not a gray area. The Scripture plainly says that there is a heaven and a hell. That marriage is between one man and one woman. It's not a gray area. It's not a cultural thing. It's not something that's up for grabs. It's not something that depends upon how we feel about it or how we think we were born. It is black and white in the Holy Scriptures. Fornication is wrong. Homosexual sex is wrong. Bestiality is wrong. These are not give or takes or gray areas. They're blacks and whites. There's no room for different opinions in the church when it comes to those things. And so these and many other matters are not matters of opinion. They're not matters of difference of perspective. They're very black and white, and there really has to be agreement on them if we are people that are serious about the Word of God. But then there are the gray areas. Then there are the gray areas, Crystal. Things that Christians love to divide over and love to make their opinion known and love to either exercise their freedom and flaunt it in the face of somebody else or else do the opposite and remind people that, well, if you were really a Christian, you would not do that. How can you be a Christian and have that practice or have that opinion? One who feels freedom in a certain area will often look down the one who feels restricted and doesn't feel freedom and feels a conviction that they shouldn't engage in that, while the one who feels strongly about what they shouldn't be doing will often condemn the one who says, well, I feel a freedom in that area. I feel liberty in that area. I don't see a scripture that says I shouldn't do that. Well, just as I gave you examples of black and white issues, let me give you some examples today of not so black and white, of gray issues. I have a whole bunch of these. A few I'll describe in more detail than others, but I'm going to get some out there. The first one is drinking alcohol. One Christian will say that it is sinful for a Christian to drink any alcohol at all. I was reading a biography a few weeks ago. It was a biography about a man that I know personally. He's an elder in the faith. He's been a world changer, I guess I can say, for the sake of Jesus. And one of the quotes in that biography said, as a Christian, it is wrong to drink anything alcoholic, and much more the Bible forbids it. And so he has that particular perspective. But another believer will say, well, Jesus' first miracle was changing water into wine at a wedding reception. And they'll say, well, it's drunkenness that the Bible forbids, not drinking a glass of wine or having a beer. Two Christians, different perspective. Both feeling strongly about their perspective. On what day should we worship? One will say, Sunday is the Lord's day. Ever since the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, That became the day of worship for early believers, and it's the only proper day to worship today. Another will say Saturday. Saturday was the original Sabbath, and the third, talking about your numbering system, of the commandments says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Therefore, we really are more proper if we worship on Saturday. Another says, it doesn't matter what day. The point is that our whole lives are lived in worship to God. And so whether it's Monday or Wednesday or Thursday night or Sunday morning or Saturday morning, it doesn't matter what day. What matters is that our whole lives, our whole hearts are about worship of the living God. Well, what about blood? In Acts 15, we read about the Jerusalem Council. And they were like, looking at some gray areas and kind of getting down to the lowest common denominator, if you will. They were trying to resolve some disputable matters, particularly over whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised. And there was such a severe division that the elders called a special council in Jerusalem, and they concluded that there needed to be freedom in regards to circumcision. The council said that they should make no requirements on new believers except that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. And so some believers read that and say, well, it's pretty clear we shouldn't eat blood. And yet we know Christians who eat blood soup. And I got to look over here. That's where most of the Filipinos sit. It's a pretty common thing to eat if you're a Filipino, blood soup. Isn't this fun? What about Halloween? Oh my goodness, Halloween. That really, I mean, Mark, you're sitting with your arms crossed. You used to bring up Halloween, a group of Christians, and you'll get some arms crossing because people are ready to die for their position. Some believers say, well, Halloween, it's the devil's holiday. How could anybody who's a true believer have anything to do with it? How could you let your child dress up and go trick-or-treating? How could you open your door to somebody ringing your doorbell and participate in the devil's holiday? So they forbid their children from trick-or-treating. They refuse to give candy to neighborhood children. They refuse to even have a smiling carved pumpkin on their front porch. Other believers say, well, I think we can have fun at Halloween. We don't have to have anything to do with the dark side of it, but we can stick with just the fun, childlike part of it. Can't we dress up our kids in fun, innocent costumes and walk around the neighborhood with our children, our grandchildren, knocking on doors and maybe saying hi to a neighbor, and then when you get back home, if the kid's small enough, steal the chocolate away? I mean, can we do that? Is every little girl who dresses up like Elsa in Frozen participating in the devil's holiday? And yet, Christians will fall on different sides of the camp. They will. Some of you here might. Some of you might be on the first side. Some of you are saying the second side right here at Family Life Church. We could go on and on with possible disputable matters. Should Christians have Christmas trees? For most of us here today, we would think, well, is that even an issue? Well, yes, it is an issue. I know Christians that think it's wrong to have a Christmas tree. I am pretty sure the church that rents from us does not like Christmas trees. And when we used to have a Christmas tree here at Christmas, I don't think they liked that at all. I think sometimes they would cover it up because it was offensive to them. Is it okay to wear jewelry? Some of you that come from, I think, of the Indian culture. Grew up in churches where you don't even wear wedding rings, and it's considered something that Christians don't do. And yet other Christians have, you know, beautiful, you know, earrings and maybe a, you know, a nose stud or something, maybe a belly button ring, and I mean, you have all kinds of jewelry, and you don't even see it as a spiritual issue. It's a disputable matter. Is there a particular version of the Bible that God wants everyone to use? That's a disputable matter. Is one really more preferable in his sight than another? That's a matter that we fall in different camps. What mode of baptism is more biblical? Should we sprinkle or do we have to fully immerse? Is a baptism with sprinkling not effective, and yet a baptism where you get totally wet only effective? It's the matter that the believers vary on. What about the Lord's Supper? Are the elements, that's the bread and the wine, are they truly the body and blood of the Lord? Or are they merely symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus? Or is it something else? Is there the real presence of Jesus there, and yet the elements are not actual body and blood? I mean, different camps in Christendom fall in different places and have very, very strongly held viewpoints. These are examples of disputable matters, of places, things that are not absolutely spelled out in Scripture, and Christians can take one view or the other, and often ready to quarrel, ready to fight, ready to divide, ready to accuse the other of, well, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't feel that way. You would see it the way I see it. Now it's quiet again. The Bible says, do not quarrel over disputable matters. Amen. Do not quarrel over disputable matters. And this chapter in Romans gives very practical principles to follow when it comes to disputable matters. They're very practical, they're very simple, they're very straightforward. There's nothing intensely difficult to understand about Romans chapter 14. Principle number one, it says that the one who seems to have more freedom should not look down on the one who feels more restricted. And the one who feels more restricted should not look down on the one who feels liberty and feels more freedom. Clearly says that in these questionable matters, do not despise one another and do not pass judgment on one another. Now, that can be hard for us. Maybe there's just an innate part of our sin nature that wants to go to war, wants to fight, wants to look for some reason to say, well, I am better than somebody else because of my liberty or my lack of liberty. This chapter of Romans, I'm sorry, that's principle number two. There is a time and place for judging our brother, but not when it comes to disputable matters. When it comes to clear matters, clear black and white matters of Scripture, if someone who calls himself a brother or sister is clearly violating a clear command of Scripture, then it is okay to lovingly, underline that word, call them on it. Indeed, we should call them on it if we care about them. I knew a man, true story, in another state. He was a church leader who all of a sudden divorced his wife and married her sister. He switched churches. He went to a different church of the same denomination that was 4 miles away. So close enough, everybody knew. Everybody knew. And he went from being the president of the first congregation, you guess it, to being the president of the second congregation. He was also extremely wealthy, I may throw it in there. He had a lot of money. He gave a lot of money to the church. And nothing was said except behind closed doors. I heard about behind closed doors from my parents, but nothing was said. It was just like, well, you know, he doesn't go to this church anymore. He goes to that church. He's present down there, divorced his wife, marries her sister. And nothing is said except behind closed doors. The church did not call him out on that. They didn't say this was clearly sin and it wouldn't be tolerated. And he wasn't welcome until there was repentance. Nothing like that was said. It just, you know, business as usual. That's an example of when somebody violates a clear command of Scripture, someone should lovingly say, look, that's wrong. What you're doing is wrong. So there is a place for judging our brother, but not when it comes to disputable matters. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Every one of us should work a lot harder to keep our own hearts pure, not feeling so compelled to police one another. Give a lot more emphasis to your own heart, where you're at, what you're doing, whether it lines up with the Word of God, and less concern to whether your brother or sister is living right. Okay, they will stand before God, and you will stand before God. Don't be one of those believers that feels like they are called to police one another. I mean, start to remove the log in your own eye. Don't be quite so concerned about the piece of sawdust that you see or think you see in someone else's. Verse 4 admonishes, who are we to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Principle number 3, in the area of disputable matters, this is a good one, things become right or wrong depending upon our conviction. Now that's an interesting one. But that's what the Bible says, that in those gray areas, in those matters that are disputable or believers have different opinions, that a certain practice becomes right or wrong depending upon our conviction. Let me explain that. Again, this is in the area of disputable matters, not in matters that are clearly spelled out in the Scripture. So, for example, if you know someone says, I feel the liberty to marry someone of the same gender. And the Bible says that if I feel that liberty, it's okay. Well, it's not okay, because that's not a disputable area. That's black and white. And so that person can't say, well, I feel okay about it, therefore it's okay in the sight of God. Well, not if it violates Scripture. But if I believe that it is sinful, if I believe it's sinful for a Christian to have a glass of wine, then Paul is saying for me to have a glass of wine is sin, because I can't do it in faith. I'm doing it thinking it's wrong. But Paul's saying if you as a Christian think that there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine, then for you to have a glass of wine is not sinful. That's what Paul's saying. Again, it's an intensely practical chapter. It's not rocket science even. It's really quite straightforward, and yet people get pretty riled up over this kind of stuff for some reason. If I believe that an Easter egg hunt is taking away from the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, which is the real meaning of Easter, then for me to participate in the Easter egg hunt, for me, it's sin. It's wrong if I think, I just don't think it's right, I just think it's proper, we're detracting from the resurrection of Jesus, then for me to have anything to do with it is wrong. But if I say, well, for me, I don't see a problem. We celebrate the resurrected Christ, it's our whole focus, what it's all about, and it's okay to have fun and have our kids run around looking for Easter eggs, then for me, it's not sin to participate in that. That's what this intensely practical chapter is saying. When it comes to the gray issues, if you feel the liberty, it's not sin for you. If you don't feel the liberty, it is sin for you to do it. Very simple to understand. It really is. If I think it's wrong to have a child dress up in a costume and say, trick or treat, if I think that's wrong because it's participating in the devil's holiday, then for me to let my child do that because they're begging me is wrong. I shouldn't allow them if I have that conviction. But if I don't feel that conviction, I feel like it's fine, as long as we're not touching the dark sides of Halloween and just having some fun with a cute costume, and it's innocent, and we get to know our neighbors, then for me, it's not sin to participate in that and to have some fun in it. Pretty simple. Principle number 4. This text before us says that everyone should be fully convinced in his own mind. It's not just kind of going down the street and not sure which way to go, what I feel about anything, and just kind of whatever. It's not a whatever. Paul's not saying whatever. He says each one should be convinced in his own mind. That means you give thought to it. You look at the Word of God. You weigh it. You pray about it. You talk to the Lord about it. You talk to trusted people about it without having to quarrel over it. You talk. Have a conversation. Sometimes we're too scared to have a conversation. Sometimes we can't have a conversation because it gets emotional, because we're so sure we're right and we feel threatened. We feel our faith is threatened if somebody seems to have a different opinion. If we in good conscience feel freedom, if we in good conscience feel freedom to do something, then principle number four would say, exercise that freedom. Go ahead and do it to the glory of God, giving thanks. And if you in good conscience really cannot participate in one of these disputable kinds of behaviors, you just can't feel right about it, then don't do it. And don't do it giving thanks to God and giving glory to God. It's that simple. Amen. Pretty straightforward of this point. Now, there is one more principle here. You ready for this? And this is where it gets a little sticky. If my freedom makes my brother or sister in the Lord grieved, if they get upset, if they get confused, then I should not exercise that freedom publicly. Amen. If I feel liberty to do one of these kind of disputable behaviors, whatever it might be, I don't feel anything wrong with it. I feel like I'm free before God to do it. I can do it with thanksgiving. I can do it giving glory to God. But I'm aware that it's really causing my brother or sister to stumble. It's causing them to be confused, grieved, maybe even tempted to do something they don't feel right about doing. Then for me to exercise that freedom in front of them, for me to flaunt it in front of them, is wrong. It becomes sinful because I'm causing a problem for my brother or sister for whom Christ died. Let me just read from verse 13 again. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so here we get to the law of love. The law of love, which is probably the highest law in the scripture. Perhaps it's even the most stringent law. The law of love. Owe no man anything except to love each other. That's in Romans 13. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The law of love always demands more from us than any list of do's or don'ts. If you have a nice little list of do's or don'ts that you follow, and it's like the essence of your Christian life, I'm here to tell you that the hardest law of all to follow is the law of loving other people. It's easier to keep a list of do's or don'ts. Kind of check them off and pat yourself on the back because of the things you don't do, and pat your other shoulder for the things you do, and look at other Christians and say, well, you know, look at them, you know. And the hardest thing is to love one another. The hardest thing is to follow the law of love. The law of love always demands the most from us. Simple issue is tithing. If I stick with just the letter of the law, when it comes to tithing, I might get out my calculator and calculate exactly 10.0%. And that's what goes in the envelope, and that's what goes in the offering plate. Not a penny more, not a penny less. But when I ascribe to the law of love, I read, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And so I read that and I say, well, I don't think I can stop at 10%. I think I need to say, Lord, what do you want me to give? What do you want me to give? How have you blessed me? What amount will show you, Lord, that I love you more than all that you've blessed me with? For some of us, when we give 10%, we don't even feel it. We don't even know, we don't miss it. For others of us, it's hard. And it's we do it out of faith, we do it out of love, but it's hard because we don't have that much excess. But when we subscribe to the law of love, it's, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to give? What would you have me to give to missions? What would you have me to give to relief efforts? What would you have me to do? Maybe it's 10, maybe it's 20. I've heard of people that gave 80%. The law of love will always require more than any little list of do's or don'ts that we kind of check off and pat ourselves on the back. When it comes to disputable matters, exercise the law of love. The next time you find yourself in a discussion with another Christian, one that's bordering on getting hot and conflicted, think about the law of love. And a lot of these discussions, they don't come up within our church family here. They come up with other Christians in other places. Somebody you work with, and somebody has a different conviction, and all of a sudden, you know, emotions are getting heated, the volume is increasing, and you're starting to feel like you need to dig in and protect your turf. Think at those moments, law of love. Law of love. A few weeks ago, I challenged you to, it wasn't an official challenge and it wasn't planned. It was just, I just threw it out there because I suddenly felt inspired while I was preaching on Romans 12. I said, you know, maybe we ought to just make it a practice for a while, for a season. It wasn't a legalistic thing. Just every morning, read Romans 12. Because it's about loving people. And I've done it, I think, without fail. I guess I missed one day we were driving to East. I'm not doing it legalistically. I'm not checking it off. I'm not saying, boy, you know, I missed that. I let God down. It's probably not a bad idea. Romans 12. It's about loving people. I must not flaunt the freedom that I feel and so cause offense to the brother or sister for whom Jesus died. The only right thing is to keep whatever freedom I feel to myself and not flaunt it, and let other people know what freedom I have, and hence create a problem. I don't want to be guilty of destroying the one for whom Christ died. And that's Paul's language. I don't want a brother or sister to be led into sin by my freedom. And that's what happens. So I have a freedom, and I feel comfortable doing something, but I know that someone else feels like that's wrong. And if I'm flaunting it in front of them and they start thinking, well, you know, he does it, maybe I can do it too, but they can't do it in faith, and they go ahead and do it, I'm causing them to sin. So the law of love says, even if I feel that freedom, don't flaunt it. Don't do it in front of people that don't feel it, or if you're not sure they feel the same thing, so as not to cause them to stumble. Intensely practical chapter. And not hard to understand. The principles of this chapter are simple. I'd like to review them. When it comes to disputable matters, principle one, the one who seems to have more freedom must not look down the one who feels more restricted. And the one who feels more restricted should not be looking down the one who feels more freedom. Principle number one. Principle number two, there is a time and a place for judging our brother, but not when it comes to disputable matters. Not when it comes to the gray areas. Principle three, in the area of disputable matters, things become right or wrong depending upon our conviction and whether we feel freedom to do it in faith or whether we feel like, you know, I can't feel right about that. I don't know why. I don't feel right. It becomes sin or not sin based on our conviction. It's interesting. I'm thinking of the whole scripture like that, but it's in the area of disputable matters. Principle four, in the area of disputable matters, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, and whether you indulge or abstain, do it to the glory of God and do it with thanksgiving to God. The most important guiding principle is not what we do or what we don't do. It's following the law of love. And why is that? Because as verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that glorious? The kingdom of God is not about do's or don'ts. It's not about one person drinks, one person doesn't drink. One person celebrates Halloween, one person doesn't. One person doesn't want to have their kid in the Easter egg hunt, and somebody else thinks it's wonderful to do that. The kingdom of God is not about the do's and don'ts. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember that the next time you're getting in one of these, you know, close to getting a contentious argument with another believer. The kingdom of God is not about exerting your opinion. It's not about proving your point. It's not about walking away, well, I showed them I'm right. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Wow. To focus on what I can do or can't do is to make my life the center, as though that's what's most important. Well, I'm a Christian. I think I can do that. And it's like, well, where's the focus? It's about me, what I can indulge in. That's not the essence of the Christian life, what I can do. No, my friends, the kingdom of God is most important. In the kingdom of God, we strive to live in a way that brings glory to Christ and in a way that causes thanksgiving to flow from our lives towards Him. It's a life not concentrating on what I can do or what I feel I can do or what I feel like I cannot do. It's a life of pursuing the righteousness of God. It's a life bubbling with peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. Because as verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I feel like a right understanding of what it means to be a Christian is such a beautiful and winsome thing. There's so much, you know, do's and don'ts associated with Christianity instead of what it really is. And I always feel like if, you know, more of us just lived it the way it's supposed to be, would more people be interested? What's the general understanding out there of what Christianity is? Do's and don'ts. What you can do, what you can't do. That's what it means to be a Christian. You have to go to church. You got to do this. You can't do that. That's the understanding. I always wish more of us could live the way a Christian is supposed to live. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what draws me. Those are the kind of people that I'm drawn toward. I'm not drawn to people that are quick to judge me, quick to condemn me, quick to measure me. I'm not drawn to the kind of people that want to say, well, I'm like you, I can do that too. And they're like, I don't, that's not what it's all about. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Such a winsome combination. It's the Christianity that Jesus taught. It's loving the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, and mind. Having Him at the very center. Finding such a joy in knowing Him and loving Him and sacrificing for Him and making Him the center of our lives. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this beautiful chapter. And let's face it, Lord, Your Word is beautiful. Chapter after chapter, book after book, psalm after psalm. We just find so much gold in the Scripture. So much that we can kneel before and say, Lord, Your Word is beautiful. It's a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. There's so much about it that makes us just want to follow in the footsteps of what it says. Not resisting, not trying to get as far as we can from it and yet still not be too condemned, but wanting to get as close as we can to You. Lord, I would pray for a winsome kind of Christian walk for us. That we would follow after righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That we'd be quicker to police our own lives instead of feeling such a compunction to police other people around us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, help us to walk in these things and these practical steps You've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.